Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we are looking at the five concluding verses of Acts chapter 13, which tell us what happened after Paul and Barnabas ministered in the synagogue of Antioch Pisidia on two Sabbath days. And there was wonderful results that followed, and we read about them beginning at verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So, we have seen already in verse 48 the reception of the gospel, including the sovereign work of God in opening hearts so that they might receive it, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And I spent quite a bit of time on that, I think two or three broadcasts, actually. But since then, I came across just a couple of quotations from our friend Charles Spurgeon preaching on this text, and I'd like to read what he said about this statement. And again, the statement is in Acts 13, 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and he said, God can effect his purpose with man without violating his will. He can leave man a man with full use of his faculties, and yet turn his mind as he pleases. The will is never more free than in conversion, and yet it is never more under subjection to divine power. I pause there. I'm going to read another quotation just a little bit later in the same sermon. But I pause to say this seems to be the biggest objection that people have to the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God and salvation, namely, that such a doctrine violates man's will. Well, so it seems at first glance, but not upon more careful examination. It's just that we don't have enough information, we don't have enough thoughts, but we don't have all of the facts in place that we need to assess this properly. And so there's generally this kind of initial reaction, that makes man a robot, that violates free will. Well, the fact of the matter is, and here I'm going to get into a longer discussion than I intended, but maybe I will take a moment. But probably first I should pause and welcome you to this Sunday, July 24 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and thank those whose financial gifts make it possible for us to remain on this station. All right, back to the subject of free will. Does the sovereignty of God in salvation violate man's free will? Well, number one, men doesn't have a free will. Now that's going to shock you, I suppose, at least some of you. And when I say that, when I say man doesn't have a free will, I mean man doesn't have a free will as envisioned by people who champion the idea of a free will. Man, I think Spurgeon put it here when he called it, he did call it his will. Man can affect his purpose with man, or God rather, can affect his purpose with man without violating his will. He can leave a man with full use of his faculties and yet turn his mind as he pleases. The will is never more free than in conversion, and yet it is never more under subjection to the divine power. Well, how do you explain that? That does seem like a paradox, a contradiction, a real enigma. Okay, here's the point. Man's will is bound by his desires, and his desires are bound by sin. So is man's will free? Not really. We talk about a free will, we like the idea of a free will, and we even experience what seems to us to be a free will, but we don't realize that when we are exercising our will, seemingly freely, we are doing so within the very narrow parameters of our desires and present understanding. And that is not unlimited. We don't have unlimited understanding, and therefore we don't have a truly free will. Because to have a free will, to freely be able to make a choice out of all the possibilities, means that we need to have an understanding of all the possibilities and an ability to choose all of the possibilities. And is that what the Bible indicates? Is that what we have in our sinful condition? Answer, no. That's what Adam had before the fall, but that's not what man has as he's born into this world under sin, under the curse. What does he have? He has a darkened understanding. He has corrupted desires, and therefore he has very limited choices. He's free to choose within a narrow range of possibilities, but he doesn't have the ability to choose within all the possibilities. And the Bible teaches that in a number of different places and makes it very clear. For example, when John tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, he's telling us that man's sinful heart limits his choices. Could he choose Christ? Well, theoretically, yes. Will he choose Christ? Never. Why? Because he loves darkness more than light. And that's just a fact. His fallen, sinful nature loves darkness more than light, and we always choose according to our desires. And if our desires are chained to our sinful condition, then our desires are always going to run in the direction that is towards sin, away from God, away from truth, away from Christ, away from light, the light of God's Word, the light of His truth, the light of the gospel. We are always going to run away from the light and choose contrary to truth and light and that which is really in our own best interests. Well, you say, if that's so, how does anyone ever choose Christ? I'm glad you asked. Only by and after a work of God's grace in their heart to change that fallen condition, which leaves them bound to sin and darkness. In other words, if God leaves us alone, if God doesn't interfere with our beloved free will, the free will that so many people champion, if God leaves us alone and lets us freely choose without any interference on His part that which our sinful hearts would always love and desire to choose, we'll always choose the path that will lead us to eternal condemnation. We'll always choose the broad road. That's just the way we are. Paul put it this way, when he said the natural man, he put in the Corinthian epistle, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, that's the man that is, as all of us are born into this world as sons and daughters of Adam, the natural man who has not been changed by the Spirit of God and turned into a spiritual man, the natural man, the fallen man, the depraved man, the sinful man, the Adamic man, what is his condition? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He does not. Ever? No. Never. Why not? Neither can he know them. He doesn't because he can't. He can't understand. He can't understand spiritual truth. He can't understand the gospel. He can't understand his need of the gospel. He can't understand any of these things unless God the Holy Spirit first does a work in his heart. So, in that condition, does he choose freely? Yes. But what does he choose freely? He chooses that which is contrary to Christ, to the Bible, to the gospel, to an acknowledgement of his sin, and a sense of his need. He's always going to choose contrary to that because he does not understand. He does not have the ability to understand. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Who's going to choose that which he thinks is foolish? And the natural man always thinks the things of the Spirit of God are foolish. Always. And who's going to choose that which he considers to be foolish? Can he choose it? Well, that's a very difficult, if not impossible, question to answer. The question is, will he ever choose it? And the answer is no, because it's always foolishness to him. It always seems undesirable to him. Darkness always looks more attractive than light to him. So these things are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. He can't understand them because these things are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. So what's got to happen? The natural man has to be changed into a spiritual man. And those two categories are given to us plainly in the New Testament. Natural men are unregenerate men. Natural men are all of us as we are born into this world. Natural men are those who come into this world as sons and daughters of fallen Adam in our natural condition. And the natural man does not understand and cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Discerned by the Spirit of God, discerned by those who have been constituted spiritual. And the Bible talks about being natural men and spiritual men. Spiritual men are those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again, those who have been given new life, those who have been given spiritual understanding, those who now have a God-given capacity to understand the things of the Spirit of God, and understanding them now to prefer them, now to delight in them, now to choose them, now to understand why they are so much better than the natural things that before seemed much more attractive, and the things of the Spirit of God only seemed like foolishness and like that which is undesirable. So who's going to choose that? But once the Spirit of God has changed our nature and changed our ability to understand and now given us the capacity to see how these things of the Spirit of God that pertain to Christ and to the Bible and to salvation and to all things spiritual, that these are wonderful, these are better, this is what I want. Now we choose according to our desires. That's what we've always done, is choose according to our desires. Now we choose according to our desires, having been given new desires. So did God interfere with our will? No. Did God interfere with our nature? Yes. If you want to call it interfere. Did God change our perceptions? Yes. That's exactly what he did. So our will is free to choose, but it'll always choose according to its perceptions, according to its desires. The natural man perceives wrongly, desires foolishly, and chooses accordingly. The spiritual man perceives accurately, desires spiritual things, and chooses accordingly. We exercise our will freely, but only within the parameters of our understanding and desires. Now I go on to read the second quotation by Spurgeon in this article, this is the sermon really, and he says, and I quote, "He makes men as much free agents in repentance, faith, and holiness as they were when they ran greedily into sin. He makes his people willing in the day of his power, and thus glorifies his wisdom, his power, and his love. Well, Spurgeon's understanding of this is the same as my understanding of this. In fact, my understanding of this was greatly helped years ago by Spurgeon as I read him and slowly began to understand this side of Bible truth in a way that I hadn't before, but now I do. And that takes us back to verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They believed because God did a work in their souls to give them a desire to believe, to give them a capacity to understand what they needed to understand in order to believe. Until God did that, they didn't understand, they couldn't understand, and therefore they didn't believe, and they really couldn't believe. Okay? So that's the reception of the gospel, verse 48. We saw the spread of the gospel in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout all the region. We came last week to the persecution of the gospel, verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. So they did. And as I tried to point out last week, human opinion and popularity is often very changeable, very fickle. The same person who is very popular to the general population one day may be exceedingly unpopular the next. Christ certainly experienced that and exemplified that for us, and we read about it in the New Testament, how wonderfully popular he was for a while, and then how quickly the crowds turned on him and called for his crucifixion. Or even prior to that, how crowds flocked him by the thousands until he said some things that they didn't like, and then they turned and went away. Just like that, turned on their heels and left. Which demonstrates that even when he was popular, his popularity had more to do with earthly things than with spiritual things. In fact, it had entirely to do with earthly things rather than spiritual things. His earthly popularity, when he had it, was based upon his healing. The crowds loved that. It was based upon his other miracles, like multiplying the loaves and the fishes and feeding the 5,000. The crowds loved that. And they even liked to hear him speak. His speech was intriguing from a human standpoint. It was refreshing. It was very different from most of the teachers in their day. And they enjoyed listening to him. But when he got to some hard truth that went against their sin-sodden souls, they didn't like it. And they turned and rejected him, left him, and even persecuted him. And thus his popularity went from greatly popular to highly unpopular in a very short period of time. And that will often happen with the people of God. That will often happen with preachers in our day. Preacher, are you a preacher listening to me? You might as well get ready for it. When we have difficulties that are related to rejection, it should always be a time for us to examine our hearts and see if we have foolishly offended unnecessarily. Yeah, that's certainly possible. In fact, it's even likely, given our fallen nature, different from Christ, who was perfect in every regard, it's very likely that we have, in some ways, prompted some of that rejection and offense, and in some cases, done so very, very foolishly. And yet, in most cases, what happens is that there is a combination of things. And you can't even when you've done things that aren't as wise as they ought to be, you can't blame yourself for all of the rejection, because even when the rejection isn't there, when you're popular, you've also done some foolish things that weren't so wise either. At least I'm speaking from my own experience. And yet, when the popularity is on, those things don't matter. They don't cause any problems. People are willing to overlook them. They put the best spin on them. No problem there. But then you do something that offends them, related to truth, and now every little foible becomes a mountain. The things that before were charming are now abrasive, same things, and you become wildly unpopular. So take it to the Lord. Learn from it. It's a wise person. Now, this isn't just preachers I'm talking to. It's a wise Christian who can learn from opposition, can learn from persecution, can learn from rejection. We can learn from these things. We can learn. We can grow. These will show us sins and weaknesses in our own life. And yet, if you have the idea that if you could just package things a little more cleverly or a little more softly, a little more in a more friendly way, that you could eliminate these things, you are wrong. As we talked about on the broadcast last week, there's only one way to do that, and that's to compromise truth. If the world is opposed to truth, to Christ, to the Bible, and you are going to faithfully proclaim the truth, Christ, and the Bible, then what do you think is going to be the world's opinion of you? Yoo-hoo! What do you think? Exactly what Jesus said. He said, if the world hated me, and they did, they will hate you also, if you're a follower of me. Now, why do we think that somehow that doesn't have to be? Why do we think that when that happens, there's something wrong with us, or when we see that happening to others, there's something wrong with them? When we see that happening to the church, that automatically that means there's something wrong with the church. The church is just being old fogey and foolish and insensitive, and if they just be more cool, more up to date, then these things wouldn't happen. That's not what Jesus said. Who are we to believe, you or Jesus? Jesus said, you will have persecution. Jesus said, the world will hate you. Jesus said, expect it. It's coming. Get ready for it. He didn't say, avoid it. Let it make you more clever. Let it make you repackage truth in inoffensive forms. When will you understand that there is no way to repackage truth in inoffensive forms without compromising truth? Truth is offensive to the world. Simple truth, simple Bible truth is offensive to the world. And by the world, I mean to unconverted people in the world. People who have not been born again. People who have not been regenerated. Simple Bible truth is very offensive to them. Some truths more offensive than others. Some people find certain truths more offensive than other people do. It depends sometimes on background and how you grew up. There are plenty of people who are not born again, but still maintain a basic respect for Bible Christianity because it's part of their culture. And then others who grew up in the same culture, who rebelled against it and reject it strongly and vehemently. And then there are others who have very little understanding of it all. They didn't grow up in it, and they find it very offensive. And that's just the way it is. Truths like Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you haven't found out how incredibly offensive that truth is in the world today, you are either extremely sheltered or you have been very careful not to let people know that you're a Christian and what you believe, because that truth is exceedingly offensive. Now, is there any way for a faithful Christian to remove the offense of that truth? I haven't found one. The only way to keep it from being offensive is not to say it. Not to remind people that that's what Jesus said. I've said that to people, and they've come back and told me Jesus didn't say that. People who have tried to hold on to some kind of a belief in Jesus while rejecting the basic teachings of the Bible and the basic tenets of salvation, that salvation is by the person and work of Christ alone and what he did upon the cross, and that there is a necessity for a sacrifice of that nature, and that men are sinners and the only way to be saved is through the cross of Christ. Those things are very fancy, but there are people who try to maintain a certain respect for Jesus. They like the idea that they believe in Jesus. They say they do. They think they do. They like the idea that they believe in Jesus, that he was a good teacher. They like his Sermon on the Mount. They think they do, until they get to what's really there. And they take great offense when you say, Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, Jesus didn't really say that. Oh, how do you know that? Well, because the Jesus scholars, whatever that thing was, these scholars have decided that that wasn't really part of the Bible. That is not an authentic saying of Jesus. And what it really boils down to is the things that I like that Jesus said, such as the statements of the Sermon on the Mount that I agree with and approve of, usually without understanding them fully and interpreting them in the way that I think they ought to be interpreted, rather than in most cases the way that Jesus meant them. But the things that I like that Jesus said, those are authentic. Jesus said those, and I like that, and I believe in Jesus. And the things that you say that Jesus said that I don't approve of, well, Jesus didn't really say those. So I become the judge to determine what Jesus said and what he didn't say. And I approve of the Jesus that I approve of. I approve of the Jesus whose sayings I accept, and I reject the Jesus that you're talking about. The sayings that you're quoting, I reject those, that Jesus didn't say them. And don't you see how foolish and subjective all this becomes? But that, again, is just the evidence of how offensive is Christ, the Christ of the Bible. How offensive are, therefore, Christians if they are Christians who believe in the Jesus of the Bible? Now, if you'll call yourself a Christian but go around denouncing the Jesus who said these things, and those followers of Jesus who believe that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, and other similar things, if you'll denounce them, you'll be wildly popular with the world. But I don't think you're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, when you get to heaven. Well, join me next week at the same time. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.